Well, good morning. Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. Thank you for that singing. I hope that all of us were considering those words. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Do you serve a God like that this morning? Do you want to walk with a God like that this morning? I trust that all of us do. You know, consider, we live in a society here where, you know, we have, there's not really much question, I don't think, about who God is, or, you know, people acknowledge God, maybe their lives don't always reflect that, and yet in mind, at least, they assent that there is a God. There's not a lot of question about that. But if you consider, you know, the God that we serve versus the God that other religions serve, there's really no comparison. Our God is all-powerful. He's immortal. We can't see him, and yet he cares about us. He works in our lives. And we have his word. There's other religions that have writings of, you know, the gods that they serve. There's some that don't have any. But, yeah. We serve a powerful God. Write the title on the board for you here this morning. It's a little bit different, maybe. But my desire this morning is to stir our minds. Let's see how to do this here. So we have a blank. And what I'd like for you to think about with me this morning is, could your name go in that blank? Would that be a true statement? We have a few examples of people in the Bible. There's one in particular that inspired my message here this morning. I'll read to you a couple of verses from Genesis 5. We're talking about Enoch. And I don't know where all your mind goes when you see that phrase, walked with God. But by God's grace, we want to take a little bit of a look at that this morning. And I'd like to stir all of our hearts to consider where we're at on this subject. And is my life such that someone could look at me and say, he walks with God? So anyways, you can turn to Genesis 5. There's a couple verses there that I'll read. We don't have much in the Bible about Enoch. We know that in the time frame that he lived, he did not live nearly as long as the men were living at that point. He lived approximately a little more than one-third of the time that men were living at that point. Their lifespan was close to 900 years, and he only lived, I believe, 365. Well, let's read a couple verses here and see what it says. Genesis 5, verse 21, it says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." One other verse that we have about him is in Hebrews 11, verse 5, in the chapter of faith. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." So, that's what inspired my thoughts, just thinking about Enoch, and I was doing a little bit of, looking into some history, and seeing what history has to say about Enoch. Enoch actually wrote quite a bit in history, some interesting things, and we'll talk about that here in a bit. But the thing of walking with God, what was that? What was that in Enoch's life? And should that look in my life? So anyways, maybe before we go further, we'll just bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us here. Father, this morning we do come to you and we open our hearts. We lift up our cups to you that you would fill them today. We're looking to you to take these few loaves and fishes that you've given to me and multiply them to work in all of our hearts the things that you would desire. Lord, help us as we look at this subject of walking with you and teach us. Teach us how to do that. Teach us what that looks like. And I pray that you would just stir in all of our hearts as we consider where we're at in our walk with you. And Lord, may we all have that testimony that whoever we may be, that we walked with you and that we were faithful to you. So come and be with us here. Be with those that aren't here with us this morning. I ask that you would bless them. Be with Mark as he shares in Tennessee, and different ones that are traveling. I ask that you would bless them. Pray for those that are maybe couldn't be here because of sickness. Would you be with them as well? Just help us here as we look into your word. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so more about Enoch. First of all, some of the goals for the message, like I said, is just to challenge us to examine our lives and consider, could it be said of us like it was said of Enoch? Put your name in the blank there. Walked with God. Jared walked with God. Brother Arlen, he walked with God. Brother Joel, he walked with God. Brother John, he walked with God. Could that be said of you this morning? It's a question I asked myself and was considering. What did that look like? What was that? So history would indicate that Enoch was a teacher of the ways of God amongst the men of his day. He obviously didn't live as long as some of them did, but he was very active in teaching about God. He prophesied about the destruction of the wicked and the blessing of God on those that obey him. He spoke about the courses of the sun and the moon, down to the details of the number of days in the cycle of the moon for a full moon, going through its cycles. He had those things all detailed. I think there was a connection with God that God explained to him some of these things, and he wrote them down for the people of the time to have. There was many things that he talked about through that. And I was challenged with that. I was thinking about, you know, he was showing God's ways to the men that he was among. It was in a time when there was a lot of wickedness. People were seeking after their own ways. There was, I believe, somewhere in this time period, I'm not sure was it exactly over Enoch's time period, but somewhere in there was the Tower of Babel and all those things that transpired there. There was much self-seeking, much wickedness that went on during that time. And so he was there as a light and as a testimony during that time. So what do you think of when you hear the term walking with God? Think of someone that you would look at and you would say, they walk with God. So what are the characteristics of that person that makes you say, they walk with God? And I just open it up too. I mean, what are things that come to your mind when you consider that term? And when you think of a person and you look at that person, you say, yeah, that person, he walks with God. What is that? What are things that come to your mind? It can be different things. Humility? Yes, right on. Yes, an acknowledgement of God. That's right. Acknowledging God in prayer. Humility. The way they treat others. Good. Good. More. Right. Knowing what they believe and where they're going. That's good. It's good. James talks about a double-minded man being unstable, so that's something they're not. You know, a person that walks with God is not double-minded. It's good. Who are they patterning their life after? That's good. That's good. Yes. Led by the Spirit of God. And it's evidenced in their life. Mm-hmm. Not blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's good. There's a stability there, an anchor. It's good. Those are good. I think one of the first things that needs to be there, as I was thinking about it, and it sort of fits with what you all have said, it's fruits of that, is a clear salvation. A repentance, turning away from sin, Yeah, a very clear repentance, a recognition of our undoneness before a holy God. That has to be in place. And you all mentioned it, someone who understands who he is before God, humility, not depending on myself. And as we go through and look at some of these examples, it became very clear to me that humility is a very big part of walking with God. And as soon as a person begins to depend on themselves or to shut God out of the picture, their walk with God just disappears. The fruit of that just disappears. So that's a very crucial ingredient. We realize that we need God to accomplish anything of lasting value in life. So think about that. We can accomplish lots of things in life, but if we want to accomplish something that has eternal value and importance, then we need God's help. We really can't do much without his help. Spending time in prayer. A love for God, for his word, and for the things of God. Now we'll look at King David just briefly. That was, I think, one of the things that was key about David was he loved God, who God was, he loved his word, and everything about God. His law, his, you know, just all the things that God said. It was said of King David that he is a man after my own heart. God said this of David, that David is a man after my own heart. It's another way of putting this term, walking with God. This person will have the fear of God. You can't do a whole lot for God unless you have the fear of God. And that, to me, that's simply this way, explained this way, is a continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes. Just an awareness of God in your life, that everything that I'm doing, God sees this. He knows what my heart is in this. He understands what I'm trying to do here. Even though, you know, at times we can deceive our own hearts. But God knows those things. Another term that was used for the fear of God was astonished reverence. Just an awe for God and who he is. Another thing that I found interesting is that the term is used walking with God. You know, and I think to me that's significant. It doesn't talk about running with God. It talks about walking. I think of something that is, like was mentioned, steady. It's consistent. It's not a race. It is a race, and yet it's not a short-term race. This is a long-term race. We're in it for the long haul. I think in a society where instant things are in high demand, I think it's noteworthy. This is not an instant or a quick relationship. You know, people want a quick relationship. They just want a quick this. They want a quick bite. They want a quick, you know, just everything has to be quick, quick. You know, they want quick service. They want, you know, instant. We have a whole array of instant meals. You know, you just put some water in it and pop it in the microwave for a couple minutes and bang, you have a meal. You know, that's our society. That's what they're geared towards. It's all about being quick. I know I've heard the term used, holy plodding. I think that's interesting. I forget who sort of started that term, but just a holy plodding. You think about plodding, I think about a workhorse, or you know, longer ago, sometimes they used oxen, and the walking, the gait of those animals is described as plodding. Often, it's just very methodical. They put one foot right in front of the next one, and they just keep going. You know, but they can get a lot done too. Okay, so I think we have a little bit of a picture and idea what we're talking about here. I'm sure there's much more that could be added to that. But now let's look at some people who were further examples of this, more people in the Bible. I thought about Noah. He was a man who walked with God. He was actually shortly after the time of Enoch, because Methuselah would have died, Enoch's son would have died just before the flood, the way I understand. But Noah was a man that walked with God. Here's what it says about Noah. He was a just man and perfect in his generation and Noah walked with God. Noah lived in a time, again, when there was lots of wickedness. God had come to the point when he said, I'm going to need to destroy mankind. But somehow Noah, in the middle of that, he was a preacher of righteousness, it says. And he didn't see much fruit from his preaching. And yet he walked with God. And he continued. He built the ark. I don't know how all that was accomplished. Interestingly, you know, I used to think that probably, you know, him and his sons built the ark. I'm not here to say they didn't. But history would indicate that he actually didn't have children until a short time before the flood. Because he wasn't going to get married. Because God had told him that he was going to destroy the earth. And he thought, well, it's better if he's not married. This is all from history. And then history would indicate that God told him that he should take a wife and he should have children. And he did, and yet I don't think they were actually that old. Maybe old enough they could have helped, but probably not as old as I would have thought they would have been. So that's an interesting perspective. You know, Noah, in a lot of ways, did these things on his own, serving God. He really didn't have a lot of other help, if you will, or other people around him. He was in a very, very wicked generation. Something else to mention about David. Okay, well, let's finish first about Noah. There's one other thought. Somehow, in the middle of all of that, he brought his family along, his sons, and there was wives for his sons. So there was a total of 8 people that survived out of that generation, if you will, from one man and his walk with God. So, another little more about David, maybe. You know, it was said of him that he was a man after God's own heart, and yet he wasn't perfect. So in this walking with God, it's not saying that we're perfect, but there's a continued walking in a direction, moving towards God. And so David, he had times of great failure in his life. And yet, I think one of the things that is very distinctive about King David is he understood repentance. He would sin. He would begin to trust in his own strength or whatever happened. You know, his focus would come off of God. He would fall into sin. And yet, as soon as he realized that, he would repent in an extreme way. You know, just breaking himself before God and turning away from that thing and God, whatever you need to do, you know, I'll accept whatever you need to do. There was clear repentance every time that he sinned, and he became aware of it. He repented before God. I think that's a very key thing for us. He repented thoroughly. You can read there in Psalm 51, he asked to be washed thoroughly from his iniquity and to be cleansed from his sin. So he understood that. I think that comes back to a part of understanding who he was before God. God was holy, God was righteous, and he found sin. You know, David found himself, his heart being sinful, and he was asking God for washing. So sometimes we can learn by observing how something is not done. So there are some examples in the Bible of people who, it seems like, I don't know how to describe this. I'll just maybe tell you some of them and you'll understand where I'm going with this. So Nimrod is one of them that is mentioned. It calls him a mighty hunter before the Lord. So there was recognition of him before God. And yet, I don't think there was any recognition of God in Nimrod's heart. Nimrod was the man behind the building of the Tower of Babel. There was a lot of other wicked things that he was involved in at that time. He initiated all sorts of pagan idol worship. I think the worship of his mother, which was called Ishtar, which we know now as Easter. There was, I think, more mixing that happened, you know, later on. But in its origin, that was a very pagan worship. There's lots of pagan worship that went on in there. I'm sure someone else could explain it better. I didn't go back and look into all of that, but there was lots of wickedness that went on during that time. Let's just read here in Genesis 10. There's a few things that are said about Nimrod, Genesis 10, verse 8 through 10. verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. So not a lot is said about him in the Bible. History would tell us that he was behind, history says a lot about him actually. He was behind the building of the Tower of Babel, and he initiated all sorts of other pagan idol worship. History would also say that Abram was under Nimrod's rule before he left the land that he was born in with his father. It would actually say that Abram's father Terah was one of Nimrod's captains in his army. So it's interesting. But then Abram was taught by Seth, which was a descendant of Noah. And that's how he learned the ways of God. So Nimrod was an extremely wicked man. There was a lot more things that history would indicate that happened there, but I don't think that's necessarily significant to us here. But it is interesting. So another person that I thought about, came across the story of Jehu, and I always thought of Jehu as, you know, someone that sort of served God, right? I mean, he did a lot of great things for God. He cleaned up the house of Ahab, and you know, God used him to bring judgment on people that were not serving him, and who were not honoring him. But it's very sad, actually, that at the end of that story, turn to 1 Kings 9. We'll read a bit there in 1 Kings 9 and 10. I think it's very sad that there was really no recognition of God at the end of all these things. 1 Kings 9. So I think we're familiar with the story, how that he was off fighting. 1 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings, I'm sorry. He was off fighting another nation, and the prophet of God told one of the young prophets to go. Yeah, so Elisha called one of the children of the prophets and told him to go and anoint Jehu king in Ramoth-Gilead. I was trying to see if I could see who he was fighting against. But anyways, he was fighting for the king of Israel against Syria, I believe. Anyways, so he went and anointed Jehu, and we'll start reading in chapter 9 and verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take an horseman and send to meet them. And let him say, 'Is it peace?' So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'The messenger cometh to them, but he cometh not again.' Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'He cometh even unto them, and cometh not again. He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously.' And Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu, and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. It came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, Smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. And when Judah was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face, and tired her head, and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, Had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, Who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, Throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, Go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull, and the feet, and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel. She was unrecognizable. We can keep reading here. A couple things I'll point out before we keep going in chapter 10. So, Jehu understood what he was supposed to do. And it's interesting, I think, that here in the end of the chapter, that he even understood prophecy. Well, even before that, when he killed Joram, he understood the prophecy that was there and the judgment of God on that. He recognized that, he understood that, or it seems like he did. He gave recognition to it. And seems like he understood that he was supposed to be executing this for God. And then same with Jezebel. You know, that God had said that this is what's going to happen. The dogs are going to eat her. And there won't be anything left to bury except for the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Okay, so we'll keep reading here in chapter 10. I might just say some of this here. He had the 70 sons of Ahab. He had them killed. And in verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolk, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So then they also killed the brethren of Ahaziah. Okay, and here's what I wanted. In verse 15, after they had killed the children of Ahaziah, and the connection there was, I believe it was the daughter of Ahab was married to the king of Judah, and so the sons that were being killed were relation to, there was a mixing going on between the children of Judah and the children of Israel. If I have that right, I didn't actually go look it up, but there was some connection, intermarriage there that happened that God was not pleased with. So verse 15, here's some more of what Jehu said. Chapter 10, verse 15. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thy heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thy hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in his chariot. And so he went to Samaria and he killed. And let's just read it. There's what I wanted is just a couple of verses down. "And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live." But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. They came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said to him that was over the vestry, "Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, "Search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only." And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him." It came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and slay them, let none come forth." And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, "Because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. I think that is so sad. Here was a man who executed the will of God. He killed part of the idol worshippers, and yet, when it came down to the sins of Jeroboam, He followed after them, and he took no heed to serve God, it says. I think that is so sad, because he was a very zealous man. He had a lot of zeal. I mean, he even said, "Come see my zeal for the Lord." And so there was some acknowledgement of God in his heart, and yet it was not said of him that he walked with God. And yes, because God promised that, you know, his sons to the fourth generation would sit on his throne, that happened. We can read later when that ended. But there was something missing, you know, in his life, and he did not continue serving God. So I think that is very sad. I wonder, you know, he was doing God's work, and I wonder if somewhere along the line he became too confident in his own abilities. And he failed to recognize that it was God that was helping him. So obviously he was blessed because he was doing God's work. But I think there was a failure to acknowledge God in that. And that was mentioned here as one of the things of walking with God. So another one that we could look at, there's Ahab, which Jehu was responsible for destroying here. It says of Ahab that in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of God, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So likely, very likely, Jezebel was the more wicked of the two, but still Ahab consented to working out the wickedness that she devised, and he allowed it. So there's the opposite of what we're talking about. A man that sold himself to work wickedness. It is just, yeah, I think it's very sad. Jeroboam, at the divide of the kingdom of Israel, he made choices. It was mentioned here in this account that we read, he made golden calves, he initiated idol worship, and it had long-lasting effects on the generations that followed. You can read over and over and over about the kings of Israel, how they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And you find that phrase again and again and again. So there was a man who had a great negative impact on people walking with God. And I just point this out to simply as these are things sometimes we can learn from what it's not. The same influence and the same power can be had for good. In our lives, we can choose to walk with God, and it can have the same lasting effect on generations to come. And that's what I want to encourage us in here this morning. So let's take a couple of these examples. I think I have two of each from the kings of Israel and the king of Judah, and just simply passages here of what the Bible says about them and how this went. We find different levels of how they walked with God throughout these kings, especially in the kings of Judah. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. It's often in the beginning of the chapters here. We'll read in chapter 12, 13, 14. We'll pick up a couple verses from each of those. So 1 Kings? It's 2 Kings chapter 12. Probably said that wrong. So for 2 Kings chapter 12, in verse 1. So this is about a king of Judah. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And Jehoash, we also know him as Joash, was the young man of 7 years old who was anointed king. And here it's interesting that he did right in the sight of the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And Jehoiada was very instrumental in bringing him to the kingdom. I'm just going to see if I could find here how he ended up. So if we look in the end of chapter 12, okay, so he repaired the house of God. That was one of the things that was a burden on his heart that was good. He collected money, he repaired the house of God. It had fallen into fairly major disrepair, and so he repaired that. But it seems like after, it doesn't specifically mention it here, it's implied there in the beginning, but after Jehoiada the priest died, he sort of went and did his own thing. I believe it's actually maybe in Chronicles that it details that more, and I do not have that here. But sadly, he turned away from serving God and from walking with him. So we can see that there's some that started out well, and then they sort of lost their way with that. So I think it's a good lesson. I take a lesson from that for myself, that these things don't just happen. There's needs to be an intentional setting of things in my life of walking with God. All right, let's look at a king of Israel. We'll read here in chapter 13 of 2 Kings. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing. So here again we can see the son of Jehu continued right on in the sins of Jeroboam, and God had to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. It's interesting, any time that a person sought God, even Ahab had a point in his life, as wicked as he was, where he sought God, and God always honored that. I think that's very significant for us. Like I said of David, whenever he became aware of sin in his life, he repented. And God always honored any type of repentance, no matter who it came from. Now, he was also looking for fruit continuing on. In the end, he did have to destroy them here because there wasn't a continuation. And yet, he honored repentance whenever it was there. All right, the next one is in chapter 14. In verse 1, this is about a king of Judah. So, in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away. As yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. So here we see again, there was different levels of how they walked with God. They're often compared to David, you know, as being a good example. Some of them came close, you know, but there was some that did not actually really walk with God all the way. Okay, one last one here. In chapter 14 and verse 23, we'll drop down a little bit there. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, which was the one we just read about, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And so again, we can see here that the choice that Jehu made to continue in the sins of Jeroboam, that followed through all of his sons, all the way to the fourth generation. It was a continuation there. So again, it had long, far-reaching effects into the future. Okay, let's look at some other examples here. We have Hezekiah, was another one that I thought about, and he... In much of his life, Hezekiah was an excellent example of how to walk with God. He faced some very difficult things. But it is sad that it seems like in his later years, he did lose out a bit, especially when it came to a long-term vision of passing it on to his son. And his son ended up being one of probably the most wicked kings of Judah, which I find very sad. But let's look at some of the things, the good examples that he has for us. And I think I have it later here, but, you know, in pointing these things out, I'm not here to discredit, you know, what we can learn from these people, but just simply want us to consider what were the things in their life. How can we examine our own lives and see where we're at in these things? What lessons can we learn? So, yeah, I don't know what all it was. It seems like after Hezekiah had his sickness and he begged God for more life, God gave him more years to his life, and it seems like after that is when we don't read so much about how Hezekiah sought God. He accomplished great things, and yet it wasn't focused on serving God. So, I don't know. Did he decide, you know, he only has so much time left, he's going to enjoy what he has left? I'm not sure, but something happened there. So when he became king, he set his heart to seek God and to turn the hearts of the people to God. So he was besieged by the king of Assyria after he quit paying the taxes that were exacted. So the king of Assyria sends one of his generals, if you will, whose name was Rabshakeh. He spoke many blasphemous things against God. He was very negative, very defiant against God. So the first time that he came, he didn't really get anywhere other than he was trying to scare them into, you know, and trying to make them doubt that God, who they were serving, would help them. He needed to return home to help the king of Assyria. And when he returns, he sends a very defiant letter to Hezekiah, and he took it before the Lord. And here was the prayer that Hezekiah prayed when he took that letter before God. Actually, maybe we should just read even what was in it. It's in 2 Kings 19, so just turn over a few chapters here. See if we can find this here. Okay. It was in verse 8, I believe, or verse 10 is where it starts. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down Thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, Thine eyes, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which was the king of Assyria, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. If you see here in his prayer, he brings a full acknowledgement and recognition of who God is and of being all-powerful. He acknowledges him as the living God. And he asks that God would deliver them, not for their sake, but that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And God provided a miraculous deliverance for them. The king of Assyria was destroyed. You just see here, I believe it was the angel of the Lord, actually, that went out against the army, if I have it correct here. Yeah, and smote 185,000 of them. And then the king was worshiping in the house of his God, and two of his sons smote him and killed him. So God provided a miraculous deliverance because Hezekiah turned his heart toward God and put his trust in God. So then the story goes on, and Hezekiah becomes sick. In chapter 20, Hezekiah is sick. And the prophet comes and tells him that he should set his house in order. He's going to die. He's not going to live. And then he asks God for more time in life. He asks for more life. And he asks God to remember how he has walked before him in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. So then Isaiah comes back and says that God has granted him healing and more time. So then God did grant him more years of life. And then, later on in the story, we have in verse 12 of chapter 20, there was a king from another country that heard about Hezekiah's sickness and how he had recovered. We'll read a couple verses here and we'll see what happens. I think this is where I see that Hezekiah somehow did not give God all the glory in all of what happened in his healing. I think is what happened. He did not recognize how much God had done for him. Somehow. I'm not sure how all that was. But Here's what it says in verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good, if peace and truth be in my days? And so I see here, somehow he had a very careless attitude in the end of his life, and just a focus on the here and now, not a concern for his sons, because God said this judgment is going to come on his sons. And so somehow it seemed like he thought it was all fine as long as everything's going to be good in his days. And so I don't know what happened. I thought about, you know, the things that he showed them and this strange king from a far country coming. I don't know what all that significance that has for us, but I think it behooves us as parents to be careful of the influences and the things that are coming into our house, if you will. And what are they seeing? You know, our children, our treasures. And, you know, what about our own walk with God? You know, are there things from, quote, the far country coming into our lives and spoiling and taking away the preciousness of the things that we have? I think it could mean a lot of different things, but trust that God can speak to our hearts if there's areas of need. I want my own heart to be open to that, and God can show me if there's things that are creeping in that aren't good, that will take away from that. But yeah, there was not a concern for the continuation. You know, and I considered this, I wondered, maybe that is why Manasseh turned away his son, turned away from God the way he did. Because you see, later on, there's such a dramatic shift away from God and just a worshiping of idols. And you wondered, how can a young man who is the son of a father like Hezekiah, you know, who really served God, how can he just disregard all that? And yet Manasseh was born during the time of life that God gave to Hezekiah after he was healed. And so that's where I say, I think there was something that happened at that point. So, again, here, I want us to consider, what are we doing to being faithful to walk with God? These men, they experienced highs in walking with God, and they also faced real times of testing in their commitment to God. Some of them came through as great examples for us. Others of them fell short. Here's a couple sayings, quotes, whatever you will, some thoughts about serving God. Here it says, following Christ in earnest. Many follow God as Samson did his parents, till he lighted upon a honeycomb, or as a dog doth his master, till he meet with carrion, and then turn him up, just leave. Demas forsook God, and embracing this present world, became afterward a priest in an idol temple. Apostle Paul talked about Demas. Here's another one, following Christ fully. That flower that follows the sun doth so even on cloudy days when it doth not shine forth. Yet it follows the hidden course and motion of it. So the soul that moves after God keeps that course when he hides his face, is content, yea, is glad at his will in all estates or conditions or wants. And that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said, that he has learned in whatsoever state he is therewith to be content. I think that's a key for us too in walking with God. I think we would look at Apostle Paul and say he walked with God. But he learned to be content wherever he was. So let's end on a positive note. I want to draw our minds to some other people who walked with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, that would be pretty special. Be the friend of God. I want to be one of God's friends. You know, Abraham faced a lot of tests, but he ultimately stood strong, even to the point of being willing to offer his son. He faced a lot of trials in his life. Here's another man, Joseph. He faced many trials, but he kept his faith in God. He was used mightily by God to save the lives of many people from famine, including his own family. And Joseph would have had many opportunities to throw up his hands and say, you know, what's the use? Or to, you know, just, there was many things in Joseph's life that was not fair. We were reading through that as a family here in the with our children, and I was just struck by wherever Joseph went, he put his heart into serving the people that were around him, and God blessed him for that and blessed all that he did. Here's another one that Daniel. He was a man that his jealous co-rulers looked at and said, "We can find no fault in him except we do something concerning the law of his God." There was such a focus and a heart and to serve God and to walk with God that his enemies looked at him and said, the only way we're going to trip him up is if we put something in his way concerning God to trip him up. That's quite a testimony for a young man. I would like to challenge us, to encourage us, to inspire you young people this morning that you can be like that. You can have that kind of a testimony. And it starts now. You have to make decisions. Like I said earlier, these things don't just happen. You have to make choices and decisions. What will you do in your life right now so that you can have a walk with God? I look back over my own life and as a young person, and I see there was things that I did in my life that I'm very grateful for that have shaped where my walk with God is today. And a lot of it has to simply do with spending time with God and reading his word and understanding it, or putting forth an effort to understand it, memorizing it. A lot of what has shaped who I am today. So I want to encourage us in that. There are things that we can do. So walking with God covers every area of our lives. It ought to affect the things we do, how we speak, our attitudes in how we speak, sharing words of life with people. It ought to affect the places that we go, how we spend our money, where we spend our time. Like was mentioned earlier, prayer is a very vital part for us to walk with God. You know, we don't get to see Jesus in person like some in the Bible did, or like the people in the Old Testament where there was more of a tangible, hands-on, a literal tangible kingdom. So we need faith and prayer and the looking for the little miracles that God does in our everyday life. It's not always the big things. Let's learn to recognize those little things. And I think that the principle of being faithful in small things could also apply to God's working of miracles in our lives. You know, if we can see and recognize those little things that God does for us, God will also do big things for us. So in closing here, just a couple verses. Here's a verse from Jeremiah 12, verse 5. It's an interesting verse, but it says, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustedst, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And that in connection with what I was saying just a bit ago about being intentional. Let's be putting forth an effort and have a commitment in our heart. We don't need to be afraid of these things, but you know, maybe as a young Christian, I sort of wondered about some of these things. Well, how can I prepare? What can I do to be faithful to God? But I think one of the things that's very important is having a deep, settled commitment in your heart that I will go this way. I'm going to stay the course. And no matter what comes, we don't need to be afraid of those things. God will help us when those things come. Let's know what we believe. Let's know God. Learn to know him. And know what his word says. So, I don't say these things to point fingers, but rather, I would like to encourage us to examine our hearts to see if we have this attitude like Paul told Timothy. He said, "Thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You know, and in the time that we live now, we don't maybe face much persecution for our faith. There may be a time coming that may come. And I think that we do well to have it settled in our hearts that no matter what comes, we will be faithful to God. We will serve him. And we want to be of those that it is said of us that we could put our name in there, that whatever your name is, they walked with God. And people looking on can see that in our life. That's the burden. That's the heart this morning. And I trust that God will continue to work these things in my own heart, first of all, but that all of you can be inspired as well. So God's blessings to all of you.